open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We've been going through the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and we see in Matthew 22, 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time before he was crucified. Not actually the last time, but it was a triumphal entry. And those people who followed him, who knew who he was, they proclaimed him to be Messiah, no doubt about that. And that actually continued as he taught each day in the temple. The people and the children were seeing the miracles, and they were proclaiming him Messiah. And of course, the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he was accepting this adulation. He was accepting this praise because they understood that, you know, Messiah with all this power and able to do miracles and to teach the people, there's got to be deity in him. And so they were angry that he was accepting praise that should only go to God, except he is God. Well, as he was teaching and setting things straight, he was giving some parables, kingdom parables, parables that would help people understand the way the kingdom really is. Not according to the Judaic system that they could see with their eyes, but what was actually what was going on. And that Jesus is a king of that kingdom. These parables that Jesus gave were also parables that were showing God's rejection of the people who were leading Israel at the time. And they understood that, and they didn't like it. But there's nothing they could do because there was too many crowds. So Jesus continued on with the parables, and they were not happy. So they decided to send people who were really smart, who were good debaters, and try to trick him or trip him up or get him to say something that would make some of the Jews who were following him turn away from him. So they're testing him. Well, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem through that eastern gate, through the sheep gate, he entered the same place that all the sheep that were going, all the lambs that were going to be sacrificed for Passover would enter. Well, every lamb that was going to go into Jerusalem had to undergo a test by the rabbis who were there to make sure that there wasn't anything impure, unclean, no spots, no blemish, no bruises on it, so that it could be used as a sacrificial lamb. Well, Jesus is the one and only sacrificial lamb, the one to whom every one of these other lambs who was slain was pointing to, and he was to be tested. And so now the testing happened. The testing happened through the leadership of the Jews. And we went through a couple of these tests last week as we were going through the end of chapter 22. And I'm going to start reading. We went through this, but I'm going to read it briefly here, starting with verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. This is Matthew 22, verse 15. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, which is a denarius. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are gods. When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. The Herodians were folks who were obviously supporting Herod and the Roman government. And the Pharisees and Herodians hated each other. But here they got together because their hatred for Jesus was worse than their hatred of each other and what the other one stood for. And so they came up with this great thing. Why? Because if you can say, okay, well, we're not going to give taxes to Caesar, well, then the Roman government will take you out pretty quickly, trying to create an insertion, trying to create some kind of problem, and yeah. So Jesus says, okay, show me the money. So they had a coin, and it had, obviously, Tiberius's face on it. The image of Caesar was on it, and a superscription was on it. And he says, okay, Caesar's demanding of something, that's his money, his face and name is on it, give to him what is his, but give to God what is God's. And of course, they would understand very clearly that every human being is created in the image of God. Got the superscription of God imprinted on every last one of us. We give to God what belongs to God. Which means, okay, as creator, you have the right to receive from whatever you created what is due you. And as a creation of God, you are due your creator what is due your creator. He made you in his image. Didn't create animals in his image. He only created human beings in his image. Give to God what belongs to God. Which is what? Not just respect and honor, but something that would give him glory. Well, they had nothing to say. They were blown away. They didn't want to ask him any more questions. But that wasn't the last test. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. At last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. This is one of those conundrums, another one of these hard questions. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in angels. Pharisees held what we understand as the Old Testament to be the Word of God. But the Sadducees did not. They were more secular. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's this life and that's it. And of course, when they think about the resurrection, they think, well, if you come back, it's going to be the same as what you deal with now. And so they gave him this nice question. Well, the scriptures that they held to were only the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I figured, okay, there's nothing in those five books that they agree is the Word of God that says anything about resurrection. But there is. So Jesus brought it to their attention. Jesus answered and said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, they were denying the power of God. They were completely secularized. They're very sophisticated. They just thought everything is what you make it out of this life. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Of course, they don't believe in angels. But they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. There's no marriage in heaven. This is an earthly institution. Earthly institution that focuses our attention on Christ and the church. On Israel and Yahweh. It is an institution that continues to force us to serve rather than to be served. force us to understand loving a sinner. I mean, this is some amazing, beautiful thing that God gave us. It forces us to not be self-absorbed and selfish, but forces us to be selfless and to be sacrificial. That's what marriage is all about. Well, it proves to us and shows to us constantly how far away we really are from the love that God has for us, the love that Jesus has for the church, the love that Yahweh has for Israel. But he says, it's not in heaven, but human beings are going to be as the angels. Well, what does that mean? Well, as the messengers of God. Angel means messenger. We don't see the angels having families. We don't see the angels getting married. They are completely devoted to doing what God sends them out to do. That's what it's going to be like in the resurrection. We are going to be as the angels are. Completely devoted to God for His service. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, he just quotes a very simple passage, which is God describing himself to Moses. I mean, they believe this part of the Bible was inspired. They believe this came from God. And God calls himself this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Which means these men, though they died, are very much alive in God's presence. They had nothing to say. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Because it's so stupid simple. It's like, it's been there all the time and we never saw it. The Pharisees never had an answer to this question that the Sadducees gave them. Verse 34. Now this is where we ended it off from last week. I'll read to the end of the chapter. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit that inspired these words, your Holy Spirit that Jesus says inspired David to write down the first verse of Psalm 110. Lord, this is your Holy Spirit, your Spirit of truth. Lord, give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Let us understand the truth. Obey that truth and live by it. Be changed by it. We ask you help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So they're in a huddle. Well, they're realizing how amazing Jesus' teaching is and how amazing his understanding is. So they need somebody who is very skilled, very mentally powerful, to come up with something to test him. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. Okay, what's a lawyer? Well, we think of a lawyer in terms of someone who understands all the ways that American jurisprudence has understood laws to be interpreted and what is right and what is wrong and what have other judges determined to be right and wrong, and understanding all these judgments and then helping people come up with, you know, defending somebody or bringing somebody else to a judge to be, you know, put in jail for doing something wrong. We understand that. Well, they're looking at volumes and volumes and volumes of judges' determinations on laws. And they use these things to defend their point. And the judge also looks at all the judgments that have already been made to help determine what is right and what is wrong and how a person should be, you know, defended, declared innocent, or declared guilty. Well, a lawyer in Jesus' time had God's Word. That's the law. It's not Torah, meaning Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's Torah, meaning everything that has been revealed to man by God, which is what we call the Old Testament. All the teachings, not just the first five books of Moses, all the teachings. Torah means teaching. So here is a lawyer. That means this person's job is to know God's Word so well that he can make judgments and understand what is God's will, what is not God's will. So here's an expert in the law. And as an expert, he's got a very tricky question. Now, if you say, what's the most important commandment? That's a really decent question. Why? Because if there's a number one commandment, then that should take the focus and the priority above all the other passages of the Bible. And that is like the pinnacle of the understanding, and everything should flow from there. Well, as we know from a lot of our Sabbatarian friends, keeping the Sabbath is a big deal. And of course, that was real big with the Pharisees because they were always looking at how either the disciples or Jesus himself was breaking the Sabbath in their way of looking at things. So was that it? Well, if that's it, then they could accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. If it had something to do with man, and if that was the most important thing, then somehow what God created is more important than him himself. So that couldn't be it. I mean, this is a really big, huge, tricky question because it's going to show the focus on how all of the Bible, not just what we consider the Ten Commandments, would be understood. Would it be the proper way that the Day of Atonement is celebrated? You know, a lot of people say, well, there's a ceremonial law, and there's the civic law, and there's the moral law. And we look at that from the New Testament perspective and say, okay, this is how we understand that. So the Ten Commandments is the moral law, but the rest of the stuff just applied to Israel. For Israel, every single one of those commandments is a moral law. You break it, you sin against God, you take the penalty that comes from God according to what God said the penalty was. Every one of those. Now there's 613 laws. They count them all up. There wasn't any differentiation between civil and ceremonial and moral. It is all moral. Case closed. We can look at it from our point of view and say, okay, Ten Commandments, okay, we keep those, it's a moral law. There's all kinds of stuff that's in the Ten Commandments that is moral, that we keep, that Jesus taught. So, it's not so easy of a question. It means a lot. It's a trick question. Because if you say one is more important than another, how is one thing that God commanded be more important than something else he commanded? See, there's some tricks in there. It's a test. This is another test of the Lamb of God. Is he pure? Is he unspotted? Is he blemishless? Master, which is the greatest? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Because we already know the answer, to us it's not that big of a deal. They really never had an answer to this question. This is an unanswerable question. Like having a theological bull session between two doctors of theology arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I mean, it's debates of legal eggheads would come up with stuff like this. This is not an answerable kind of question except for Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? He takes them to what we would call the Shema. What's the Shema? Shema Israel. We can look it up around in chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is where it's quoted from. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Oh, I spoke in tongues, so I have to interpret. That's just the Hebrew for what this is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you look in in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this question is in all three. But in the other Gospels, Jesus says the Shema right here. It's not here in the Matthew account. Matthew was talking to the Jews. He didn't have to quote this part. But the other ones did. Jesus says the Shema. And then the next verse is, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Is that what Jesus said here? It looks like one of those words is missing. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. If you look at the other two Gospels that quote this, they have strength added. So there's four things. So we've got with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Well, the Septuagint, the Greek translation in the Old Testament, they had to translate the word ma'ad, which basically is ma'od. It's basically very. Very, which is a lot. How are you going to translate a lot? Well, you could put it with every single word. So you're going to translate, love the Lord your God with all your heart a lot, with all your soul a lot, with all thy mind, with all your mind a lot. So instead of doing that, they translated it with all your strength. So they add the Greek word ischus, which means strength, or might, or power, or effort. Trying to translate this extra word that's from the Hebrew, which means very, very much. So that's why the extra word is in there. So I went on my way to look up, looking up heart and looking up soul and looking up mind. I looked up strength, found out that it was ischus, which means strength, and it directly comes up with that word ma'od, which means very. Which means very much, with everything that you've got, love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul. Love God with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, that doesn't even show up in the Big Ten. It's greater than the Big Ten. And then he says, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. what Jesus said here just sews everything together. Makes it really simple. There is 613. There's 248 thou shalt, and there's 365 thou shalt not. Something like that. So why isn't, so there's a shalt not for every day of the week. How come there's not a thou shalt for every day of the week? Well, because if you add how many Sabbaths in a year, there isn't something that you do on the Sabbath. It's pretty quite interesting the way they figured this out. There's one that's better than all those. Loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Old Covenant, this is God's covenant that He gave to the children of Israel through Moses. They were being very specific. Very specific. I mean, there's a lot of things that are there that are just judgments on. So what happens if somebody's ox gores somebody by accident? Now what do you do? Well, you have to kill the animal. But if this ox is known for goring things and being dangerous, well, now there's a fine against the owner of that ox because he already knew that and he did not, you know, constrain that animal from doing bad things. Well, that's just a judgment. That's something that's already there. Well, all these things are written down so that the elders could rule God's people in place of Moses. And they could just say, see, this is what God already said. This is a determination that God already made in this specific thing. There's just all kinds of specifics. You go through the book of Leviticus, and it's all about how sacrifices are to be made. And they're not general. Oh, you just sacrifice this animal. It's not that general. No, it says exactly. And it says what part and where the fat is and how it's to be burned and what part of the meat and what part of the animal and what goes away and what gets burned and what do you do with the blood and all that. It's all very specific. Really, really specific. So aren't the specifics important? In the Old Covenant, God said, this is my law. You follow it. You don't do what I say, it's sin. You are sinning against me. And if you sinned against me, there is a penalty. There is something that needs to happen so that my relationship with you can once again be restored. Here is the sin offering. This is a sacrifice that must be done so that the sin can be covered and we once again can have a restored relationship. All these things, these specific things that they could do or could not do, the specific way they had to do them, and specific things. And if you didn't do it right, now there is some other offering or some kind of restitution. And that had to be followed to the letter. It was law from the outside. Example. We've got a little toddler running around, and as you've noticed, we've got these baby gates. I can't get into his little brain and say, don't go into my office and pull stuff off the shelves and step on stuff and throw things around. I can't get him to do that. I can't get in there to tell him not to do that. So how do I restrain him? I put a baby gate in my office so he can't get in. He's restrained from the outside. Actually, he's got a baby gate all the way around his bed so that they can lock him in there and he can't get out. It's a restraint from the outside until the point where he gets to the fact where, okay, this is a good thing to do because they like me when I do this, and this is a bad thing to do because they don't like me when I do this. I'm going to choose to do those things which make them like me and not do the things that make them not like me. But I want to do that. Well, maybe they changed their mind and I'm going to try it. No, they still don't want me to do that. And the Board of Education goes across the sea to learning. What is that? It's restraint from the outside. Either it's a barrier they can't get through, or it's that behavior has to stop, and it's going to stop immediately, and you're going to find a quick repercussion. There's going to be a sting, and you're going to know, I'm not approving of what you want to do right now. It's restraint from the outside. And you keep doing restraints from the outside, and more restraints from the outside, and more restraints from the outside, until these little guys figure out that they're not God. And they can't do whatever they want. Because there's somebody who is God over them, who's bigger and smarter, and is always a step ahead, and knows, even when you did something wrong, that, no, they caught you anyway. It's all restrained from the outside. But that's what God did with the children of Israel. He brought them through the wilderness, and He trained them like a little child. He said, okay, you're not going to work on the Sabbath. And even for your food. The day before Sabbath, there's going to be twice as much. And that'll be enough for you and your family. And if somebody doesn't have enough, you share if you have too much. I mean, when you just think about that, every day of the week they'd pick up the manna. And it would be enough for the whole community of people who was there. And if somebody didn't have enough, there's somebody else that God showed them where more of it was so that they share. And if they tried to save some for the next day, it got buggy and stinky and it'll make you sick. Except the day before the Sabbath. They always get twice as much. And it didn't go stinky or buggy for the Sabbath. There was always food for them to eat on the Sabbath. Every week, there was this reminder, I'm in charge, you do what I say. It was from the outside. Every one of these laws, rules, regulations, 613 of them, were laws on the outside. Jesus came and He brought about the new covenant, where He was going to imprint God's law on our hearts and on our minds. He's going to put in our mind what is pleasing to God or what is displeasing to God. From the inside, now we are going to be motivated, not from the outside. If I do this, I get in trouble. If I do this, they won't like me. No, now it's from the inside. And as we know from, you know, Philippians 2:13, God puts in us, in the new covenant, in the church, the will, which means the desire, and the ability to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. That's it. That's the new covenant. Well, what Jesus says right here, instead of starting with, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, I mean, that would make a whole lot of sense. Number one of the ten. He doesn't say that. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Very much. In other words, with all thy strength. I hear somebody being constrained from the outside. Praise God. Can't learn any younger. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. He consolidated the first table of the law. He consolidated every single offering, every single sacrifice, everything that dealt with man's relationship with God. He put it all into one little verse that the Holy Spirit told Moses to write down and tell the people right after the Shema. To love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's amazing. Because if you do that, you are naturally going to want to know what pleases Him. You're going to want to do things the right way. You won't want to do things the wrong way concerning your relationship with God. All those individual little bitty laws that God asked for. I mean, it's like, okay, if I do this and then I do that and then I do that and then I do that and I do that and I do that. You kind of miss the forest for the trees. But Jesus says, boom, here's the forest. Here's the commandment. When you obey that, when you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, That's the answer to all these other little bitty things. It puts all those other little bitty things in a proper perspective. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he consolidates the second table of the law. He consolidates all the other laws that deal with our relationship with our fellow man. Down into one simple thing. Love them the same way you love yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, the idea of hanging something on something means there's something that is stronger, that has a greater support than anything else, or you wouldn't be able to hang anything on it. I mean, you can put up a little bitty, you know, tension bar or something and hang maybe a curtain on it, but you can't do pull-ups on it. You really can't hang everything on it. But if you've got, you know, a joist and a stud or whatever on your house and it's holding the whole roof up, you can put some kind of bar on that and you can attach to it. Because now you can do your pull-ups on that. But just trying to put something like that up anywhere, you're going to punch a hole in your drywall. No, same way it was a tent. There'd be a post in the tent holding the tent up. And there could be a hook on that post, and on that hook you can hang things. You can't hang stuff on the side of the tent. You can only hang something that's supporting the weight of the tent. That's the only thing that's secure. Everything is hanging on these two commandments. All the law and the prophets. Well, the law, that's Torah, that's the first five books of Moses. And the rest of the Bible is basically the prophets. Yeah, there's historical books in there, but some of them are written by prophets. There's some Psalms in there, but David was a prophet. So, to say the law and the prophets, you're talking about what we call the Old Testament. The whole Bible that they had. Everything that God had His people write down for them to reveal Himself to them, to reveal His will to them. Everything hangs on these two things. Loving God with everything that's in you. And loving your neighbors yourself. Loving everybody else the same way you love yourself. It's very simple. Very easy. We've heard it before, but I just kind of wanted to take a step back. They had never seen everything consolidated to this point. Now, as I said, I went through and I was looking at heart, soul, and mind. I looked up all the passages. And you can do that on a concordance. And as I was looking at it, these words, heart is cardia, we understand cardiac arrest or something. Soul is CK, which we get psychology from. And then mind is dianoia. And that is not as common of a word, but that's the one that Jesus used. In our way of thinking, we can see heart, soul, and mind, and we think, okay, well, these are very specific words, and maybe there's a trichotomy of how the human being is made in their inner being or something. But the Greek doesn't tell you that. The Greek really is heart can be also used for mind. Mind can also be used for heart. Soul can also be used for heart. Soul can be also used for mind. I mean, so when you say heart, soul, and mind, they can be interchanged in the Greek. I wish it was so specific and I had to spend a lot of time to look at it. But we can understand what that means. Our emotions, the way we think, and who we are. What is our identity? What do we like, what do we dislike? How do I think on things? How do I take on information? Why am I this way and not something else? What are my preferences? Just the fact that I am a person. I'm not you. You're not me. I am definitely who I am, and I exist. That's all part of those three words, heart, soul, and mind. I can't, you know, I can give you all these papers, you can read them yourself, but that's as close as we can get. So everything that we are on the inside. Now, the way I could describe this is, we are body, but we are all, but that's just on the outside. But there's also something going on the inside. You know what a computer is? Computer is this thing that it doesn't think, it thinks what you make it think. You have a program. That program runs the computer. You can have all that in a little bitty phone now instead of something that would take up an entire room with a bunch of little punch cards and things. Remember in high school you could learn basic, but you had all these punch cards and all that stuff. This is crazy. I didn't learn it. My sister went into that. I didn't have any interest in it. Too bad. I probably would have made a lot more money by now. I like plants instead. I want to see it and touch it and enjoy it and not just look at something in the abstract. Well, heart, mind, and soul is the abstract of what we see on the outside as physical. You could look at a computer. That's the physical. It can't do anything without the program and without the power running it, without the commands, without the instructions. Now, I could take a disc and I could burn on that disc some kind of program, all kinds of data. Is that disc then that could have who knows how much data on it? 32 gigabytes or something, I don't know. Whatever you can get in a disc, I don't know. Does it weigh more than before you put all that programming and data on there? Weighs the same. Weighs exactly the same. Doesn't weigh any more. If I bought a brand new computer and there's nothing on it, and then I took this disc and I stuck that in there, nothing's different, except now all that's going on. Now I'm saying that because we had an old computer, we still got it. There's still some old things, but it goes so slow, we had to get a new one because it was ridiculous trying to deal with it. I don't know what all the problems are, but so we saved a whole bunch of the information on it, and my son-in-law decided to have it make a virtual computer out of it so that he could take that virtual computer and put it in our new computer. So we could run the old computer, so to speak, only in the new one. And I know this is all kind of ridiculous. But the new one is a whole lot faster. It's got a whole lot more brain, more RAM, more everything. But what did we do? It's called a resurrection. The old programming is kind of like the heart, mind, and soul. And it got put into a new body. Only now it's got everything. Neat, great stuff. You know, it's beyond my ability to use, basically. It had other programming, too, that wasn't in the old one, and that's difficult to get used to. There's going to be a resurrection. We've got this old programming, and it's going to be separated from the hard drive, our bodies, when we die. If we're here at the rapture, our old hard drive, our whole hardware, is going to be changed for new hardware. Brand new body. But what gets transferred that's the same? The soul. The heart, mind, and soul. Goes from the old one and gets put into the new one. I hope I've made it clearer instead of making it as clear as mud. Our heart, mind, and soul doesn't weigh anything, but it's all of our programming. It's the way we run. It's the way we think. It's the way we feel. It's everything that we've ever experienced, and it's all together. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. My computer does not love me with all of its programming. It fights me. It doesn't do what I want it to do. It's got issues. It can have some of those issues removed, but there's still a few in there that I can't get at. I don't know how it works. I have programs to help me with those things. Now, if that computer loved me with everything that's on the inside, at my slightest whim, it would bring up everything I wanted it to do and would be able to come up with everything I wanted it to come up with. But it doesn't. And we talked a little bit about that before last week when we were talking about free will and all that. We're like bad computers to God. We don't do what He wants us to do. And He's put really good programs in. There is a lot of data here. Lots of ways that we are to be programmed. But we don't want to. Why not? Well, we're sinners. But we want to be creator. We want to do what we want to do. That's the problem with man being born a sinner. It's always been that problem. Either you're going to be constrained from the outside with baby gates and with little slaps on the wrist or on the thigh or the Board of Education coming across your seat of learning, or you've got to be programmed on the inside. The New Covenant is all about being programmed on the inside. Well, that's our command from God. You can have all these 613 laws to force you to be a good computer, to force you to do exactly what God wants you to do, what is pleasing to Him. Or you could have just this one law. Just love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it. If you do that with the way you think, with all of your emotions, with your full identity, with all of your preferences and choices, with all of your history, with everything that you are that makes you who you are. And you just love God with all of that, with all of the effort. The rest of the stuff just falls in place. The rest of the stuff is just automatically obeyed. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Everything that you are, everything that you know that you are, everything that you could be, everything that you want to be, just love Him with all that. That's the first and the greatest commandment. That's the number one. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love everybody else same way you love yourself. Now, in the 70s, there was this big thing about, well, you can really not really love anybody else till you learn how to love yourself. And I don't know where that came from. Probably Robert Schuller. But that was a big deal. And it went through the evangelical community. And, you know, I had to prepare a sermon when I was in the seminary. And so my professor... basically had to, he added that to my sermon, telling them, well, you have to love yourself first before you can, you know, have to learn how to love yourself first. So I had to put that in. So I did that. I was being obedient, but I didn't really hold to it. It just didn't seem like to me because I knew who I was. I was a sinner. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I wouldn't have a relationship with God. If it wasn't for His mercy and His compassion, I wouldn't be alive. I mean, it's like, this is not... I knew how bad I was. We're basically, because we're born sinners, we're basically pretty selfish. It's all about us and what we want. We look around at how people can serve us. What is it that other people can do for me? And they don't want to do stuff for me. So how can I make them do what they don't want to do for me? So I can try to intimidate them. I can try to make their life a living hell. I can try to make them really, really like me because I can be extra cute or persuasive. I can convince them that it's a sin not to help me. I mean, I can do all kinds of stuff to get them to take care of me. Jesus turns that totally the opposite direction. He knows what a sinner is. Self-absorbed to the core. No, love everybody else the same way that you love yourself. And that incorporates a lot. I mean, that's a whole second table of the law. I wouldn't want to steal something that belongs to somebody else because I wouldn't want something stolen from me. I wouldn't want to, you know, have adultery with somebody because I want the one who's married to me to be faithful to their covenant relationship with me. I wouldn't want to covet something. I wouldn't want to want something that doesn't belong to me that belongs to somebody else because I wouldn't want somebody wanting what's mine. I mean, it just incorporates all those kinds of laws. I'm not going to want to kill somebody because I don't want somebody to kill me. I love me, and I want to treat people the way I want them to treat me. Of course, when we were in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us what we call the Golden Rule, which means treat others the way you want to be treated. Take care of the others the way you want to be taken care of. Communicate with others the way you want to be communicated with. Be nice to others the way you want people to be nice to you. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So instead of having all these special laws of the do's and do nots dealing with my relationship with other people, all I got to do is love them the way I love myself. That's an amazing answer. But because we've heard it before, it's like a file that's been condensed. So we kind of had to pull it apart and see all the little files that were in that file. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, Jesus basically quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And that held together the entire Old Testament. We know from the Old Testament how God feels about sin, how God feels about righteousness, how God feels about our relationship with other men, how God feels about our relationship with Him. And Jesus consolidated it in a couple little phrases that He quoted from the Bible. And what's interesting is both of them came from Moses, five books of Moses, which means not just the Pharisees and the lawyer, but even the Sadducees could see that and get instruction. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, the last part of this testing shows us that it was more than just the Lamb of God being tested by the rabbis and the leadership of Israel to see if it was an acceptable sacrifice or not. This proves that all of this was Jesus' test of them. Every one of their test trick questions was a test of them. And as Jesus answered every one of their trick questions, it proved their ugly, rebellious heart that was rebellious against God and against other people. By the answers that He gave them, they were all left understanding that they were lacking in their relationship with their God. They were tested, and they were found wanting. And so now Jesus comes up with a question. And this is rabbinical style, asking each other questions and giving each other answers. It's part of what we would call like a debate. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And it's a really good question. What do you think of the Christ? What about Messiah? whose son is Messiah? Well, the fast answer that they all knew, it's the son of David. It's the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Messiah. And of course, we know from what Angel Gabriel said to his mother that that is Jesus who is going to sit on the throne of his father David. They understood that. They know that this has got to be a descendant of David. Well, part of what happened here was they are testing him because he's allowing people to proclaim him to be Messiah. And so Jesus brings up the question, okay, let's talk about Messiah. Whose son is he? Okay, he's the son of David. That's what the Bible says. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? This is really interesting. Now Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Now Psalm 110 to Psalm 118, they would be singing all the way up to Jerusalem. They have these memorized. What's interesting here, under the word Psalm 110, it says a Psalm of David. These are little superscriptions that are there on the Psalms. They're found there in Masoretic text. They're found there in the Septuagint, the first translation in Hebrew into Greek. And some people say, well, you know, those superscriptions, you know, you can take them or leave them. They're not necessarily inspired. I think they are. Jesus says they are. This one is absolutely a Psalm of David. Jesus says it is. Well, maybe Jesus didn't know because, you know, he didn't have the modern critical scholarship understanding. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then from there on, it's just one messianic passage to the next. I'll read it. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. We're talking about Messiah coming and destroying his enemies. We're talking about Armageddon. We're talking about the kinsman redeemer who is also the blood avenger, and he's going to avenge the blood of his people Israel. This is Messiah. This whole psalm is all about Messiah. But the first verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. As you look at this in the King James Version, it'll show it. You won't see it probably in ESV, you won't see it in NIV. But the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, that stands for God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, L-O-R-D not capitalized, which stands for the word Adonai, which means the Lord. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the King James Version here in Matthew 22, you'll see the same thing. You'll see it in New King James, but you won't see it in every one of the translations because the Greek just says Kyrios for Lord. So you can't tell if it's, because Kyrios is the word that translates Adonai. And the Jews would not pronounce the name of God even when they read God's word. They would say Adonai whenever they would see the word for Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord said unto my Lord, So Yahweh said unto my Lord, my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he says, okay, David is saying this, and he's saying it in spirit, which means what? David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down. They don't have any arguments about the inspiration of Scripture, about the fact that David is prophesying, about the fact that God is speaking through David to write this down. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? David is calling him Lord. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the unbelieving rabbis said he's talking about Abraham. So they've changed this whole thing. And then the whole thing really doesn't make much sense. Because now they're confusing the Davidic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant. So, and the rest of it doesn't make sense either. So, all that to say, it's wrong. It's confusing. But they also had to come up with an answer. Well, they didn't have the answer then, and they didn't have it later, because they rejected Jesus as Christ, as Messiah. And Jesus is making it really clear. Messiah is God. Messiah is God. Now, there were some rabbis who saw this and understood that. Even at Jesus' time, they had records of Messiah of rabbinical teachings that believed this. But now Jesus is bringing it to their account. They're rejecting him as Messiah. They're mad at him because he's accepting even these little children calling him Messiah by quoting verses from Psalm 118 that proclaim him to be Messiah. So they're saying, you can't be Messiah. And we're mad at you for not telling your disciples that you're not Messiah. So he says, okay, we're going to talk about Messiah. Whose son is he? Son of David. Okay, David in the Spirit says, the Lord said unto my Lord. That is absolutely one personality of the Godhead speaking to another personality of the Godhead. But what about the Shema? Didn't he just answer that question? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, what is the word in Hebrew for one? It's echad. Another use for this word echad is God made male and female and they became one flesh. Echad. There's two personalities in every marriage. It's not a two-headed monster. It's two people. Two separate personalities who are living the rest of their life together. And they are echad. God the Father, God the Son are echad. Two personalities, separate, communicating with each other, yet echad. This is some amazing stuff. And it blew these guys' minds. And they had no answer. I mean, this is far beyond them. In other words, okay, if I had the next 10 years and did nothing but just study this, and every passage has anything to do with the divinity of Messiah and his relationship with God, I wouldn't get it. But Jesus knew it. They had no answer. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Because Messiah is God the Son. Amazing. He made it really clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And they're stupefied. They're astounded. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions. They're not even there. That's it. We're not going there. We're out of our league. He's no lightweight from up in the sticks in Galilee somewhere with some twang in his voice and a hole between his front teeth. No, this is someone who understands far more, and we're out of our league. He's blown away all of the test questions. He's given them answers that they couldn't figure out themselves. And, you know, from the other recording that we got this in Mark, the scribe who, the lawyer who basically heard Jesus answer to the Sadducees goes, wow, this is a great answer. Why? Because they never had an answer to answer those Sadducees. They never had one. Jesus had one. They're taking notes. This is amazing. Sadducees went away. The Herodians went away. Now the Pharisees are going away. Well, I wanted to get into chapter 23, where Jesus is now going to basically talk about the judgment that's coming upon these people who are hypocrites. And I'm going to have to do that for next week, because we've got another event going on this morning. And Emily gave her heart to Jesus. She wants to follow him. She says, "Jesus, I'm going to love you with all of my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Not just now, but forever." And because she's completely giving her life to the Lord, she wants it to be seen by everybody, the seen world and the unseen world. And how do you do that? You do it with the act of baptism. In baptism, you are taking your identity in the death. You go into the water, the burial, the water goes over the top of you. In a resurrection, you get pulled up out of the water. In the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And have to be a nice cold day, so she won't forget this day. So, Jesus gave instructions to us. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus told his disciples that. He told us that. That's part of what our command is to do. Yeah, it's about teaching the Bible. It's about teaching people what God wants, what God loves, what God hates, how we can serve him, how we can show our love to him. But part of that is being baptized, which means you are making this public proclamation in front of everybody you know. And you don't care how they feel about it, because now your identity is in Jesus Christ. You saw what Jesus did on the cross for you, that he was willing to bear your burden of sin. He was willing to be punished for every bad thing you would ever do. When he died on a cross, he died for all of your sins, the past ones, the present ones, and the future ones. Because he did that. Because he rose from the dead, proving his victory over your sin, proving his victory over the devil, proving his victory over death itself. Now you're going to take your full identity in who Jesus is by being baptized. When Jesus first started his ministry, remember what he did? He was baptized by John the Baptist, because he took his identity in sinful man, not to be a sinner, but to be sin on our behalf, to take the full punishment from his heavenly Father, so that whoever now believes in him won't get what they're deserving of, which is the wrath of God, but they're going to get what Jesus is deserving of. And Jesus got what you're deserving of. And he got punished for our sins. And he rose from the dead, proving to us that he is victorious over our sin. That thing that he did on the cross, by receiving his holy, righteous Father's wrath, when he rose from the dead, he proved that the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve, was on him and not on us. If Jesus had ever lied, he couldn't rise from the dead. If he had ever sinned, he couldn't rise from the dead. But he was not a sinner. But he took the punishment of all the sinners, altogether, for us. And rising from the dead proves that. So we are going to do a do a quick change and then go across the street, and Emily's going to be baptized. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for answering hard questions. We thank you, Lord, that no one even wanted to ask you any more questions, because you had a question that they really weren't ready to answer, because they didn't know you. as Messiah. They refused to believe all the evidence that was right in front of them. Lord Jesus, we know who you are. We see the evidence and we believe in you. And Lord, we just want to follow you. We want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thank you, Lord, if you give us a commandment to be baptized, that as we are baptized, we are fulfilling one of the things you commanded us to do. We don't do this to be saved. We do this because we are saved. And we want to take our full identity in who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.